Good morning. Glad to be with you once again. Hope everybody had a nice Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day is always nice because you always say nice things to people, right? It's just nice, right? And you say these really nice things to your significant other or to your kids or your parents, and you know, we use a lot of really nice words, and it's only just a matter of time until we mess that up, right? It's like we start the clock on how long it's going to take before something just kind of falls out of our mouth that maybe we shouldn't have said. This morning, we're going to be taking a break from your study in the series of Colossians, and we're going to be looking at Proverbs, and we're going to be looking at also parts of the New Testament to see what the Scriptures tell us about how we should use our words, how we let our words inform what it is we really believe and how our relationship with Christ really looks. So I'm going to be preaching this morning from Proverbs chapters 10 and 17. Proverbs 10, verses 19 through 21, and then 31 and 32. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for lack of judgment. And then verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. And then over in Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even though a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever said anything? Have you ever said anything that as soon as you said it, you really wish you wouldn't have said it? Nobody knows what I'm talking about, right? Like, it's one of those things where it just comes out. And you can see it like floating in the air, like as it leaves your mouth. And all you want to do is just to grab it and like shove it back in. But it's out there. It's on its way. And it just goes there and it's like slow motion. Time slows down. And all you wish is to be somewhere else. And that you never would have said that, right? And this is one of those messages where it's really great to come with somebody that you can do this to, right? A lot of elbowing, but this isn't hockey, this is church. And so we have to look at ourselves when we're talking about this, right? Me first. Me first, Lord. How does this impact me? How does this talk to me? How is your Holy Spirit speaking to me? So as much as we wish somebody else was hearing this, we need to be hearing this first for ourselves. Several years ago, when my wife and I, we were in Connecticut, where I was serving a church, and we were moving into our house, and it was this hot, sticky summer day, and I had been moving my stuff. We had been moving our stuff in all day, and I had my hands full of boxes, and one of our neighbors had been walking their dog and had come up, and she said, "Hi, I live at the end of the street in the white house at the end of the street, right over there." And I said, "Hi, it's nice to meet you," and I didn't really get a good look at her. She was wearing a hat. You know, I was holding boxes, I was tired, I was cranky, I just wanted to get all of my stuff in out of the moving van, and she's like, "Well, if you need anything, just remember White House at the end of the street. Thank you very much." She's very nice, and continued to move in and get our stuff unpacked. Well, about 2.5-3 weeks later, I was walking my dog around our cul-de-sac and ran into this guy, and he was this really fit-looking guy, and he just come back from a run, and he's like, "Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the neighborhood. I live in that white house right there at the end of the street." And I said, "Oh, I met your mom the other day." And he looked at me, he crinkled his eyebrows, I said, no, you met my wife the other day. And I can see my words just floating out there, and all I want to do is to get them back. Because seriously, how do you recover from that? You don't. And so I just kind of said, oh, okay, sorry about that. And we kind of just hemmed and hawed a little bit like guys do when it's awkward, and then we went our separate ways. Fortunately, they moved a few months later, so I could finally go back out and start walking my dog again. So that was a plus. Sometimes it can be funny when we say the wrong thing. It can be awkward or embarrassing, right? What about the times when it's not funny? What about the times when it's really hurtful? What about the times when we want it to be hurtful because we're mad, or we're trying to deal with some of our own anger, or we're dealing with our own emotion or our own feelings? We can say things that really, really hurt. Scripture says that words have amazing power, that our tongue has amazing power in it. James calls the tongue a fire, which today, yeah, still sounds pretty dangerous, but think about a fire in first century world when James wrote his letter. They didn't have sprinkler systems. They didn't have a fire brigade. Fires were devastating. If a fire broke out, it decimated a place. It was done. It was gone. That was the imagery that James used to talk about how powerful a fire can, the tongue can be. We have the power to completely destroy somebody with our words. The question for us this morning is, how do we use our words? How do we use the opportunity to speak into somebody's life? How do we respond when it comes to how we speak? Joseph Telushkin is the author of a book called Words That Hurt, Words That Heal. And he's lectured throughout the country on the powerful and often negative impact of words. He often asks his audiences if they can go 24 hours without saying unkind words about or to another person. And invariably you get that one person, I can do it, no problem. I can say nothing but nice stuff for 24 hours. You know. And when asked if they can't, you generally hear laughter and chuckles, and many indicate, hey, I can't go that long without saying something that I shouldn't have said. And then he gets very direct, and he gets very serious, and he says this to his audiences. Those who can't answer yes must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you can't go 24 hours without drinking liquor, you're addicted to alcohol. If you can't go 24 hours without smoking, you're addicted to nicotine. Similarly, if you can't go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, then you have lost control of your tongue. Scripture passage we read this morning says there are two ways we can use our words: righteously good or foolishly evil. Righteously good or foolishly evil. And since we as Christians are called to be righteous, to take on the righteousness of Christ, to try to exude His righteousness in our lives, we are called to use words for good, not for evil, not in foolish ways. Another way to say this is we should use our words wisely. Proverbs is called a book of wisdom. So how do we use our words wisely? And Proverbs here gives us three directives as to how we can do that. The first is that we should speak with discretion. To speak with discretion. Another way of saying this is maybe we should talk less, right? The Ten Commandments. Anybody know how many words are in the Ten Commandments? 297. Psalm 23, 118 words. Lord's Prayer, 56 words long. None of these use a lot of words. None of these have to go on and on and on to express truths that have lasted for generation after generation after generation. This is what Proverbs 10:19 tells us. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. There's a very practical way to look at this point. Talk less maybe equals sin less. For all the math and statistic folks, this is for you. You'll like this. My wife is a statistician, an epidemiologist, so she likes numbers. Bill Hybels calls the following example the lie predictor index, but for our context this morning, I've changed this to the foolish speech index. If you have 300 conversations a week and you say something mean or foolish five times, your foolish speech index would be what? 300 to 5, right? You want to lower your foolish talk? If you only have 200 conversations a week, you'll bring your net foolish talk down to 3.3 times you say something you shouldn't have. Have 60 conversations and you'll say something stupid only once. And if you want to stop saying foolish or hurtful things altogether, have 59 conversations or fewer. It's that simple, right? If only. If only it were that simple to mitigate all the things we shouldn't say. In the book of James, though, this lesson is echoed, where in James 1:19 he says this, everyone should be what? Quick to listen, but slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I find it's very, very easy to reverse this, right? It's easy, quick to become angry, quick to say something, and then it's very, very slow to listen. That's kind of our natural tendency instead of what is being told here by James. But think about it. The less I talk, the less I react, the less is the chance of me saying something I shouldn't have said. The less I let my emotions guide what I'm saying, the less I regret what I've said. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. At the end of a week, who do you think is going to be a more wise speaking person, a more focused person on what they say? Those who carefully watch their words, or those that just gush out whatever comes to mind? I call these people no filter people, people that have no filter, just kind of comes out. And you've heard people say that, you know what, I just don't have a filter, you're going to have to deal with it. Well, that's one way to think of it. But the other is, maybe God is calling us to build a filter. Maybe that's what it means to be quick to listen and slow to speak, to instill that filter. Scripture also shows us there are times when speaking with discretion means this, not saying anything at all. If you're not familiar with the story of Job in the Bible, it's a story of a man who pretty much loses everything. His livelihood, his servants, his health, even his family. And Job had three close friends. And when they heard what had happened to him, they decided to go to visit him. And Scripture says they weren't prepared for what they saw when they encountered Job, because he was so broken and so undone and so struggling with his context and his situation and his circumstances that they didn't know how to deal with how hard of a time he was having, and they wept. So what did they do when they saw their friend hurting? What did they do when they saw this broken shell of a man? Did they say, well, I wonder what it is you did? Well, here's some nice scriptures. Here's a poster, and it's got a really pretty picture of a mountain, and it's got a nice little verse on the bottom for you. Just take that. And that'll be what you need to feel better. No, that's not what they did. This is what Scripture tells us in Job 2. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing at all. Right? And in this case, that holds true. Because as the book of Job continues, we see this problem. His friends start opening their mouth. And the rest of the book is how they don't stop talking. And they keep saying the wrong thing over and over and over again. The best thing that his friends did was this. Second chapter of the book. They sat down with him, and they were just present with him. They spoke with their actions. They said, we're just here. We're just here. Sometimes saying less or saying nothing is the wise thing to do. That's the first thing that Proverbs tells us about how we can do things better with our words, speaking with discretion. The second is to speak with encouragement. Take a look at the scripture, the passage this morning, and see what it says about how the righteous use their words. Proverbs 10, verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is what? Choice silver. The lips of the righteous nourish many. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting. Righteous words are valuable. They're nourishing. They're wise, and they're appropriate. And I believe all of this is reflected when we give righteous encouragement. Those are encouraging words. In fact, that's what Scripture tells us. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, encourage each other. Build each other up. Encourage. Encourage. We tend to downgrade some of this. Maybe let's take a little time off from this message a sec. We sometimes downgrade this as these words of Proverbs of Paul's and Thessalonians to nice suggestions. These are nice things to do, right? It's nice to be nice, is what we think of sometimes when we look at how we should use our words. But this should be really convicting, because all of us struggle with this. All of us struggle with how we should use our words. All of us struggle with being encouraging. All of us need to be able to be better in control of what it is we say. And so if we deduce this down to just being nice or a suggestion or something that we should get around to someday, we're short-circuiting our relationship with God. You see that? When we see this as mere suggestion, as opposed to how righteous people speak, how godly people that say that they have a relationship with Him speak, and we deduce it down to saying this is a suggestion of maybe I should start talking in a way that people find tolerable, we short-circuit our relationship with God. This is also convicting for me, because there's times where my speech is nothing like this. My speech is nothing like those verses. There's times where my words are not choice silver. There are times when my words are not nourishing. There are times when they don't look anything like that. Instead of silver and nourishment, they look like scrap metal and junk food. The way that we can build people up is not to say, hey, do you need to be built up? The way that we can encourage people the best is, do we go up to them and say, you know what, do you need some encouragement? Because I've got a few back here, you know, on cue. People don't come up to us and say, excuse me, I need three kind words right now. Encouragement, when best received, is when it's least expected, right? Encouragement is often done best when it comes randomly or it comes without compulsion. You may have seen in the news this past Christmas, a wealthy businessman in Kansas City, he worked alongside of Kansas City Police Department, and he gave them all $1,500 in $100 bills. And he commissioned them to go out and to pull people over and to give them money. He said, let's look for people that have dented cars, that are held together by Bondo, that maybe would otherwise look suspect. And they pulled them over. And a lot of people, when pulled over, were very defensive at first. Like, why are you pulling me over? Right? And like, I'm very appreciative of all of our law enforcement people, but I feel the same way. Like, if you've ever been pulled over, it's like, why am I getting pulled over? Or if you see lights in your rearview mirror, and you're thinking, oh, that better not be for me, right? We kind of feel that way at first, but they were being given gifts, being moved to tears. And the awesome thing about this is that that idea isn't the first time that's happened. In the early 90s in South Windsor, Connecticut, the police department there also started a program where they would pull people over for good driving. That's right, for good driving. They would pull them over and say, hey, I noticed that you came to a complete stop at that four-way stop back there, and I just wanted to encourage you and say you did a great job. And they would give them a $2 voucher. I mean, how awesome would that be to get pulled over and be encouraged like that? They asked some of the people that were pulled over. Carl Lomax said this, you're always nervous when you see the police lights come on. It takes a second or two to adjust to the officer saying, hey, thanks for obeying the law. You're doing a great job. It's about the last thing you would expect. When people see you coming, when you're walking down the hall, what do people expect? Is encouragement maybe the last thing or the first thing? Are there people in your life that you know that when they're walking towards you, you try to find an exit ramp at any point because you know that it's going to drain you, that it's going to be negative, that it's going to be difficult? And then, like I said at the beginning, let's look at ourselves, look at ourselves, let's look at ourselves. What do people see when they see me walking up? Our hope is that when people see us walking towards them, they can expect encouragement, that they can expect kindness, that they can expect a gentle word to be built into. You know, I believe you've heard about, like, as people get older, that sometimes it may not be the best thing to you get cranky, right? I get cranky now when my kid wakes me up in the morning. I get cranky. And there's the stereotype of curmudgeons. But according to Scripture, as the seasons go by, we shouldn't be getting crankier. We should be getting sweeter. We should be getting gentler. We should be getting softer, more loving. Because we're spending time with the Lord. We're spending time trying to obey and do what He wants to do, speaking His words, saying the things that He would long for us to do, honoring Him and glorifying Him with our words and our actions and our deeds. When people see you coming, what do they expect? It's time for us to start speaking with more encouragement. The last thing that we saw in our scripture passage this morning, a third directive as to how we can use our words wisely, is to speak with action. To speak with action. The Hebrew term for word is dabar. But you see, dabar also has another meaning. Exact same wording. It's the same word for deed or act. So why would the Hebrew people use the same term for both word and deed? Maybe they realized that if things were the way that they're supposed to be, we would speak not only with our lips, but with our lives as well. It's the implication that to say something is to do something, and vice versa. You see, I believe that there was an understanding that words and actions run very close together. But a lot of times, today, in our current culture, we separate this, don't we? Words and actions, people can say all they want. It doesn't mean anything. But yet, God's people knew that these two things, in a relationship with God, should be intertwined. Jackie Robinson was the first African-American to play Major League Baseball, played for the Brooklyn Dodgers. And while breaking baseball's color barrier, he faced jeering crowds in every stadium. Then while playing one day in his home stadium in Brooklyn, he committed a terrible error. I mean, it was just, he messed up. That was the way it was. And all of a sudden, he was receiving jeers and insults in terrible words, but this time it wasn't even coming from other teams' fans in other stadiums. It was his own fans in Brooklyn hurling these horrible, terrible, racial insults at this man. And it became so loud and it was so constant that he was just standing there by himself, alone, out there on the field, and people were just spewing these horrible things at him. And then something unexpected happened. Pee-wee Reese, fellow teammate and shortstop, came over and stood next to Jackie Robinson. And he put his arm around him. And he looked up and he faced the crowd. And he stood there with his arm around Jackie Robinson until the crowd grew silent. Robinson said that arm around his shoulder saved his career. And finally, when the crowds were silent and ashamed of themselves, they went back and continued the game. This is a statue that's there today, Coney Island, Brooklyn, because of that day. Because Mr. Reese stood for what was right, and he didn't say one word. He spoke with his actions. He spoke without saying anything at all. When Heather and I moved into our house in Connecticut, when we weren't busy insulting our neighbors, we were doing things to make our house look a little bit nicer, right? Heather went and bought this sign. I don't know if you can see this. It's been in our house. This hangs different places in our house, depending on where we live. And it says, "Let your life speak." Let your life speak. And I love this sign. It's just a simple little sign. And I'll be walking through our house, and this will be the last thing on my mind. Because I'll be annoyed, I'll be upset, I'll be distracted, I'll be busy, I'll be doing other things, and I will see it. And it gets you right here, right? Because it makes you ask this question: what does your life say? What does your life say? Do the words of your mouth and the actions of your life match up? Are you using your words wisely? Because if not, you should ask yourself, are my words like those that are here in Proverbs? Silver, nourishing, encouraging? Or are they like scrap metal? Or are they like junk food? The temptation is to see this message, this challenge from Scripture, as a moral lesson, as a religious exercise. It couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth. This is not a moral lesson. This is a spiritual one. This is a spiritual discipline of having the words of our mouth match up with what it is that we believe. Make no mistake, speaking wisely in righteousness is not moral, it's spiritual. The way we use our words is a good indicator of so much more. The way we use our words reflects really what's in here, right? Because, I mean, we can fool everybody. We can't fool ourselves, and we can't fool the Lord. Because in Matthew 12:34, Jesus says this, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." You can try to cover it up, but sooner or later, what's in here comes out of here. And the Lord knows that. Let your life speak. So what did Jesus say with his life? Philippians 2, he said this. Paul says this about Jesus' life. Jesus took on the nature of a servant. He took on the appearance of a man, and he humbled himself. And he was obedient. He's obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. Why did he do it? Why did he do that? Well, in John 15, Jesus says this, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." That is what Jesus said with his life. When he went to that cross, he was saying, "I love you." What do our lives say? May that be our challenge this week. May our lives and the words of our mouth match up so that Jesus may be glorified, so that the Lord may be known, so that his kingdom may be built, so that his name may be praised. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord God, we come to you knowing that we don't have it all figured out, that we fall, that we stumble. And Lord, we ask for your help. We know that our own righteousness means nothing, that our own righteousness is really not righteous at all. It's just an act. And that the only righteousness we really have, we truly have, comes from you. And so, Lord, this morning, may we see how we use our words not as a moral lesson, not as something that we do, but something that shows who we are, that we belong to you, that we strive to honor you with our words, with our actions, with our deeds. May you be glorified. May you be praised. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.